in the sermon today, I wanted to address a question which I would submit to you is becoming ever more relevant. It's always been relevant, I guess, but it's only maybe in the last 100 years that people have begun to doubt the validity of the New Testament. Great many more people believed in the validity of the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, than do today. And there are forces which are doing their utmost to separate people from the belief in the truth of the Bible. In the first place, there's a fairly small group of people who believe in the validity of the Bible compared to the greater society. And there's been an attack on the Bible. In particular, I'll be talking about the New Testament part of the Bible today. There's been an attack on that in the last 100 years, claiming that the entire Bible, but particularly the New Testament as far as this sermon is concerned, are not valid and were not valid, and they attack the ability to maintain that validity over the 2,000 year period that has transpired since the Bible was originally authored. I have been reading a book. I'll just mention it to you. I'm not really quoting from the book in this sermon, but I have read the book, and I would recommend at least the part, as far as I have read, the first 100 pages of the book. The book is entitled The True Jesus, and here's the part that may off-put some people. The author's name is David Limbaugh. Now, of course, I don't know if any of the Estonians know who Rush Limbaugh is, but Rush Limbaugh is a very volatile, very fiery kind of self-aggrandizing person who is the most well-known radio personality in the United States. And a lot of people don't like him for his personality. David Limbaugh is Rush Limbaugh's brother. You can imagine there aren't too many Limbaughs around. And so the fact that he wrote it would cause many people to, the name Limbaugh would cause many people to reject it. I don't know much about him other than what I've read in this book, and I've seen him maybe a couple of times on television, on some talk show on television, but he's not Rush. He's a different personality entirely, and he wrote this book. Sounds pretty much like it could have been, at least the title of the book, sounds pretty much like it could have been one of the books that was written and is being distributed by the United Church of God, the real Jesus. Well, this is entitled The True Jesus. In that book, he's made an astounding argument. And I haven't found much in the way of what he has said yet that I don't feel is valid. This astounding argument is that is put forth by David Limbaugh is that the Christ of the Bible is not the Christ of the world. And I haven't gotten to section yet, but he's building up to, he establishes the validity of the Bible. He's building up to demonstrate the fact that Christ is really quite different than the concept that the world has. So that to me was astounding, especially since I know who his brother is. The first 100 pages argues for the validity of the New Testament. As far as the world is concerned, it seems to be the most commonly accepted idea that the Bible was the New Testament, not the Bible, but the New Testament was canonized around the year 330 AD. That's pretty much 300 years after the death of Christ. There was no New Testament until those 300 years went by. Nothing that was accepted as a New Testament. And even then, it wasn't organized at that time. But the concept of the world, as I have seen it in the past, was that the Catholic Church, under the authority of Constantine, devised the canon of the new church. That definitely is not true. Central question of this sermon is going to be, what evidence do we have, or do we have any? What evidence, what if any evidence, do we have that the New Testament is true and valid as it was originally given to first century Christians? It's pretty important, isn't it? We're living our lives betting on the validity of the New Testament. Well, that's the central question. What I want to do in this sermon is to show that the New Testament canon, we'll talk about canons in a minute, is very accurate as it was originally produced, and to show the importance of that accuracy. First of all, let's define and illustrate the word canon as we're using it in this sermon. Because the word canon is a word that has kind of a variety of meanings. We might say there are homonyms. I hope that Jackson, Mason, Talia, and Althea will be able to define for us the word homonym. And I see two of them, one in each congregation, jumped up and has started to recite to the congregation meaning of the word homonym. Well, that's a little joke. I don't think that's liable to happen, but it could. It could. What is a homonym? A homonym, or homonyms, I guess you can't have one homonym, but homonyms are words that sound alike but mean entirely different things. And Sergey and Valdor here cheated on you a little bit. They picked up the notes that I had printed out, and they were looking at the notes, and they found the word canon, and they were discussing a little bit with me some of the other meanings of the word canon. We probably, the most common word everybody generally knows is a big gun. And I think it was Valdor, a ball, was it Sergey that said a ball comes out of the end of the big gun. Well, they know that that's not really what we're talking about when we're talking about a canon here in this sermon. But those large guns were used for fighting wars and killing people. And I think Jackson and Mason have. I don't know if Talia and Althea have been to Gettysburg, where the Battle of Gettysburg was fought in probably 1863 or 1862. And there's a big field and an uprising area that goes up to the top of a ridge. And on the top of that ridge, the Union Army had installed their cannons. And the Southern general and his troops, Pickett was his name, charged across that field and tried to go up to the top of Cemetery Ridge and destroy the Union Army that was entrenched there. But they had these cannons there, and the cannons prevailed over the charge. Well, maybe if some of you are in the Buffalo area, maybe some of the forts there have cannons. I know I've been to several of the forts, but I don't remember cannons there. Maybe they do have them there. Probably they do on display. Another place that I thought of where guns as a cannon are widely thought of. When I was Jackson and Mason's age, I read several books by Robert Louis Stevenson. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote about subjects that had to do with seagoing. In fact, he wrote Treasure Island, which is an island in the Caribbean, and Davy Balfour, who was a central character. Kind of interesting to us because Hazel had a relative by the name of Daniel Melvin, or a close cognate, was put on a. Now, Hazel said 8 years old. She looked it up online, and it said 10 years old. This is a true story. Her ancestor was put on a ship, and he was a cabin boy on the ship at 8 to 10 years old. We don't know which one is valid. But he sailed across to the Caribbean, and the ship, using cannons that we think of, was sunk by Blackbeard the pirate. He jumped off the ship with another man. They swam to shore, and they had to take their clothes off to swim. And so they got to shore naked. And sometime later, they made their way to a community, and they were able to survive there in North Carolina, from whence came Hazel. So, interesting story, similar to one of Robert Louis Stevenson's things, but that's one meaning of the word cannon. There are other meanings of the word cannon, cognates, or homonyms, having to do with the word cannon. A cannon is, for example, a recognized standard, say, in music, and we can think of some recognized standards in music, especially in the area where we are now. Finnish musician Sibelius, he wrote a well-known composition known as Finlandia. That composition has been translated, and many different languages are put into, many different messages are put into the lyrics of that language. And so that is a, we would say, that piece of music is a canon in its own way. We think of other canons, music, John Newton, we've talked about before, wrote probably the number one recognized, well, I guess it is It is recognized as the number one hymn of Christianity. That hymn is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You all know the song. It is a canon. It is considered to be a canon. In the United States, the national hymn is God of Our Fathers. And that was written to celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Constitution for the United States. God of our fathers, whose almighty hand. We all know the song. So there are, the word canon can also have to do with standards in any field. We have standards in music. We have standards in literature. And we have standards or canons in art. So all of those things, anything that approaches a standard, and that's kind of getting a lot, you know, we started with guns, that was really way over there out of the field of a canon that has to do with the Bible. Now, we're talking about standards. A canon is getting to be kind of a standard in our discussion here. There are some other ways that the word canon is used. If you go into the Roman Catholic Church, certain orders of the priesthood are called canons. And there might be certain rituals that are put in there which are called canons. And so the word canon is a word which has a number of different meanings. They are sound-alikes, but they have very different meanings. To avoid confusion, for purposes of this sermon, we will be using two definitions of the word canon. The first definition, which comes from thefreedictionary.com for the word canon, and freedictionary.com, anybody can get there. It's, so far as I can tell, it's as free as is the Good News magazine. It says about the word canon. It is an ecclesiastic law or code of laws. It says established by a church council. Now, from the information that I've gotten, the canon of the New Testament really was not established by any church council. That's an interesting thing to look at, because any number of people think that the canon of the New Testament scriptures as we have them, were established by a council of the Roman Catholic Church about 330 years A.D. And yet apparently not, because they have the notes from those councils, and there is no mention of a canon of the New Testament being established there. That's an ecclesiastical law which consists of the books of the Bible, the books of the Bible which are of as Holy Scripture. We don't find anywhere that anybody has officially given a decree that these books are to be accepted, but nevertheless, somehow, over some period of time, through some spiritual intervention, they are the ones who ended up in the New Testament. There are 27 books of the Bible in the New Testament canon. They begin with four Gospels, and they conclude with the book of Revelation. They began to be accepted as a canon about 1600 years ago. Around, that's a very interesting and relevant timeline. The Bible was lived in the first 100 years, and in fact, John died, the last author of the Bible, in the 90s, 90-something AD. It's not too clear exactly what year he might have died, on the island of Patmos, where the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, was authored. And it was put into writing. They weren't all. Or at least, as far as we can tell, they weren't all. So, timeline is 1600 years ago, around the 4th century, or the end of the 4th century, the New Testament began to be established as a canon. So the question is, we're considering, how can we know if what has been handed down to us, 1600 years is a long time to be handing things down. A lot of people had their hands on it. A lot of copies were made, especially during maybe the first 1,000 years, by hand. Manuscripts were made. And so how do we know that during that long period of time, some people weren't perverting those scriptures? That's an argument we're facing right now. More and more, we're finding that people are saying that these scriptures were perverted by the hands-on people who had control of them over that period of time. I'm going to submit to you that is not true, and in fact, it was entirely impossible. So how can we know what is handed down to us is accurate? And so what if it isn't? I mean, that's the way maybe you don't say so what so much in Estonia as we do in the United States. We say, so what? So what if it isn't accurate? So what if it was perverted? Well, most people don't believe it anyway, so what? Doesn't really matter. It's just a piece of literature anyway, as far as most of the world is concerned. As far as we're concerned, it's not just a piece of literature. As far as we're concerned, it is the inspired Word of God. And that's what's important about it. So here's the second definition. That was the first definition. An ecclesiastical law or code of laws established, it says, by a church council. I'll take exception to that last part of the definition. But that's the first definition. Here's the second definition. And here the Free Dictionary gives us some origins of the word. Because here it is in Old English, and then they go back from Old English, and they look at it in French, and they look at it in Latin, and then they look at it, and they trace it back from Latin into Greek. And this word in Greek was spelled not C-A-N-O-N, but K-A-N-O-N. The word meant a rule or a rod for measuring. Actually, literally meant a measuring stick. It was a measuring stick. That's what canon was. And how can we relate the word measure, or the concept of a measuring stick, to that book that you may have on your lap? How is that like a measuring stick if we say the New Testament is a measuring stick? What is it measuring it, and how is it measuring it? meaning of that word, it could cause you to scratch your head for a minute. It caused me to when I first heard that canon meant a measuring stick. Then, of course, the Bible has different places where it refers to measurements. One of them is in Noah's Ark, and Noah was instructed to make the ark a certain number of cubits long, a certain number of cubits wide, and we don't have an official definition of what a cubit is. We didn't have a measuring stick. We don't have a measuring stick for that. Apparently Moses did. I mean, Noah did. He had a measuring stick, certain, and he constructed his boat according to the instruction of God to be a certain number of cubits long, a certain number of cubits high, and we don't know what it was. There are certain people who have done apparently a really remarkable job of building replicas of Noah's Ark. One in very, very near Cincinnati, if we were going to go to Cincinnati for the general conference this year, maybe we would go down and look at that replica. It might be something very interesting to do. If any of you have had the opportunity to be in the area around Cincinnati, maybe you want to go and look at that replica of Noah's Ark. But anyway, a measuring stick. That's what we're talking about here. And so that's the second definition. It's a measuring stick. The first one is the 27 books of the New Testament as they were established as a code of rules. The second one is a measuring stick. In addition, let's throw in a little bit here of relevant history. Just a little bit, not much. But it's a takeaway that maybe it might be interesting to you. It's the timeline. Well, see how we're already into the timeline a bit, aren't we? We're 2,000 years down the road from when these events occurred. And somehow, for the first 350 years, they were just separate pieces of literature and were not tied together. Starting, I guess, the initial authoring of it would probably have been sometime after 27 AD, because that's apparently the time Christ began his ministry, was about the year 27 AD, and they were all completed except for the book of Revelation, according to the research that I read, by the year 80 AD. So, about a 50-year period. Then John completes in the next 15 years, completes the book of Revelation. That timeline is pretty important. But that's not all about that timeline that's relevant. I took from the internet, from a book by R.A. Baker, who has a Ph.D. in ecclesiastical history. Ecclesiastical means what? Bible-related. History and Bible-related things. The first historical reference, he says, listing the exact 27 writings in the Orthodox New Testament is in the Easter letter of Athanasius in 367. So, we have no record, at least. That is not to say it couldn't have happened and we don't have a record, but we have no record, according to R.A. Baker, we have no record of the New Testament books being put together into one grouping, let alone printed and published together, until the year of 367. That's a long time after the council at Nicaea, under Constantine and the Catholic Church at that time. Development of these different pieces of literature. They weren't all books. We'll see that some of them were books, some of them weren't books. We call them books now, but they were letters. A lot of them were letters in the beginning. We see that it took 300 years for these books to begin to be assimilated and collected together into one grouping that became ultimately known as the New Testament, the canon of the New Testament. And then official recognition of it as the canon went on. It would have took some more time after that. Here's an amazing question, a relationship to the timeline. Here's a really amazing question. How could these books, these letters, these pieces of information have survived, stayed alive, been available for 300 years without anybody officially sanctioning them? That in itself is amazing, isn't it? Especially when you consider there were no printing presses. You know, so if there were going to be written copies of them, they had to all be made by hand. Kind of amazing. You know, 300 years, be about going back to the year 1700, if somebody wrote letters about different things and sent them around, which I'm sure they did, how many of them still survive today, 300 years later? Kind of impressive when you think about it. No official sanction. Nobody was sanctioning them as the New Testament for 300 years, and then it's probably another 400 years before they're widely accepted as the canon of the New Testament. So we say, show us, here we've got this, it's been handed down over all this period of time, show me that it's valid. Show me why the validity even matters. Measuring stick. You know, the second definition, we're talking about two definitions. One is the 27 books. The second definition is it is a measuring stick. What do we mean by a measuring stick? And how important is it to have a measuring stick? Whenever we build anything today, and I worked with a carpenter by the name of Andy Collier, whenever we built the Holloway's house, and we had one measuring stick that was relevant to us in building that house. I use that measuring stick to list on a piece of paper what he was supposed to do. He had the measuring stick and physically measured things according to the dimensions that I gave him on the piece of paper. But that measuring stick is very important. You know what the measuring stick is in the English, well, in the United States, I don't know if it's still in the United Kingdom or not. But the measuring stick, King Henry VIII's foot. Now we say, so many feet, and we took King Henry VIII's foot and we divided it into 12 equal parts. Those are inches. Feet and inches. Andy Collier was the carpenter and I was the designer. We calculated the dimensions in feet and inches, put those dimensions on a piece of paper. If we hadn't had agreement on the measuring stick, we would have had a big mess, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have had anything that worked at all. The wall thickness is very different than normal, 16 and a half inches on the wall. Depth of the footers, the whole house was built around a set of kitchen cabinets. Yeah. The reason the whole house was built around a set of kitchen cabinets is Ron and Lori went down to one of the building material places close by where they lived, and they found this really, really nice, very beautiful set of kitchen cabinets. And they were really priced right because the company was going out of business. And they were going to sell these cabinets at maybe 50% of the cabinets so they could buy those. Well, then I had to figure out how to make those cabinets work in the house which they were going to build. And so the whole house was kind of designed around those cabinets. And the measuring stick was very important for us in doing that. And every construction project depends on a measuring stick. Here's some other measuring sticks that we use. Horsepower. We say, this car has 300 horsepower, or this car has 150 horsepower. And for the most part, it's a measuring stick, but we don't really know exactly what a horsepower is, most of us. And somebody defined a horsepower long ago, but it's a measuring stick for me. We're sitting here in a room, and we're really utilizing quite an amazing thing, electrical energy. And electrical energy comes in the door of this apartment. It's measured. And then an amount of money based on the number of electricity that we use. We just pay some of you Americans envious. Our month was 12 euros, about $13. And so, yeah. Everybody really knows what a watt of energy is. Couldn't define it for you, but we use it as a measuring stick, don't we? And it's bought and sold. According, electricity is bought and sold, billed to us, and it says X number of kilowatts of electricity at a certain price per kilowatt hour. Measuring stick. If you get natural gas in your home, you're billed by the number of therms. There's a certain amount of heat in that. These are standards we don't question. But questioning now, the Bible can. If the Bible, the New Testament part of the Bible we're talking about, here, we're not talking about the Old Testament, that would require a whole another matter. In fact, the Old Testament canon was established, I believe, by the Jews around the year 100. So it's 300 years later before the New Testament is canon. If the New Testament is a canon, and a canon is a measuring stick, are we measuring something? And if we are measuring something, what is it that we are measuring? Number one answer, I would say, is ourselves. We're supposed to be, if that's a measuring stick, we should be measuring ourselves according to the standards that are established in that canon. Here's one example of something by which we might be measuring ourselves taken from the Bible. John chapter 14. Verse 15, if you love me, we say this every year at the Passover, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's an important graduation on this measuring stick that we have, isn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. Or we could, of course, say the same thing from Matthew, maybe 22, I don't remember exactly where in Matthew, but it says, man comes to Christ and he says, good master, what thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? First thing about that is he understood clearly he didn't already have eternal life. You know, that was the lie of Satan the devil, that we are eternal already. We have an immortal soul. But no, he came and he asked Christ, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Christ said to him, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Just another way of saying the same thing that we find in this canon, this measuring stick. But what about, that's applying it, me applying that to myself personally and individually. What about the church as a whole? How is this canon measuring the church, our congregations, the church as a whole? Is it to measure those? What is it? What is it? If it's a measuring stick, what is it we're to measure? Ourselves, and I would argue the churches as well. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Time is come that measurement, oh, he didn't say it exactly that. Time has come that judgment, you know, if you're a builder and you're using a measuring stick, you've got to judge that distance that you're measuring out. And how precise must it be? Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, house of God is God's church. Is it saying that all the world is under judgment? It isn't saying that, is it? It says judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, Peter's writing to some churches, that if it first begins at us, that means that, you know, just not everybody yet, first begins with us. What shall the end be of them that do not obey the gospel of God? And he says in verse 21, hereunto were you called, and it requires a calling, to come to the knowledge of God, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. If you walk down the hallway at the sauna area place that I go to called the Aura, they have these footprints along. Christ is saying, left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. The canon of the New Testament is establishing footsteps that we should follow in. That's the that those footsteps establish for us something to judge our motions and behavior by. It's a measuring stick. We have to measure ourselves compared to the much bigger footsteps of Jesus Christ. But it is a measuring stick for us. I'm going to try and go here fairly quickly. Through three different proofs that the New Testament canon is valid. The first proof has to do with numerology. Now we talked about numerology in the sermonette. And the number three, which conveys to us the concept of something being completed. Now we have 27 different books in the New Testament. And we're looking at how this canon, this New Testament group of books, some of them were written as books originally, and some of them were just written as letters. But there are 27 of them. And we're going to ask, is it feasible that the numbers that are associated with these books could have been there as an accident? And I would argue to you, you could more easily win the lottery than you could see what has occurred here numerically in this group of books. This group of literatures. Number which repeatedly occurs and the organization of the New Testament canon is the number 3. There are 27 books. Now, that's interesting in itself. Before we started today, Sergei said, well, everybody doesn't recognize the book of Revelation. That's true. In particular, the largest single professing organization of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, does not recognize the book of Revelation. Reason being, and they say this is the reason, I'm not saying something that they don't say themselves and about the book of Revelation. They say that Revelation chapter 17, which talks about the seven hills and so on, it's not a very complimentary thing, should we say, that is written there. They acknowledge it's written about them. And for that reason, they throw that book out because they think the book is invalid because of what it has to say, which they acknowledge what it has to say about them. So if you throw that book out, we don't have 27 anymore, do we? 27, by the way, I'm sure everybody probably has focused on that by now. 27 is a number that is divisible by 3. Sergei also said everybody doesn't agree to the book of James. And that's true. I think Martin Luther had made a statement that the book of James was an epistle of straw. He didn't like the book of James because of the fact that James had a lot to say about works. And Martin Luther didn't like that. Well, James and all of the Bible, New Testament Bible, does talk about works, but it also talks about grace. And you cannot earn your own salvation. Nevertheless, the book of James, if you threw it out, you wouldn't have 27 books anymore, would you? You'd have 26. And all the things that seem to be compiling here with this number 3 would be changed in turn. Let's look at the number 27. And if we divide it by 3, we have 9. So we say, first category of books, 9 of them, are those which are, we would call, the other writings. And other from what? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. The other writings consist of 4 Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the 4 Gospels. Then we have 4 pastoral epistles. There are 4 books that are written to church pastors by the Apostle Paul. Those are 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1 Titus, and Philemon. So those 4, along with the 4 Gospels, make 8. And we have one more book that we call the other, and fall into that group of the other writings. That's the book of history, the book of Acts. That gives you 9 books. That's one category. There are 9 epistles as well written to churches. The church epistles. 9 of them. We got 9 other books, 9 church epistles, and we're going to find out in a minute that we have 9 epistles to the Hebrews. Group of 9, group of 9, group of 9, 3 groups of 9 equal 27. 27 is a number that matches times those 3 groups, 9 in each category. Begins to be kind of amazing that these numbers were compiled up in that way. Too much of a coincidence to be a coincidence. But the 27 books can be we're not forcing the matter. It just obviously can be organized into 3 stats of 9. The 9 epistles to the churches: Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those 9 are specifically written to 9 churches. Mostly they were Gentile churches. Then the 9 epistles written to the Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So you have those 9 epistles written to the Hebrews. In a canon, what's the probability in the first place of just having 27 books? Just at random, what would be the probability? Not very high. But what, given that you have these 3 sets of books, what is the probability that they can all be organized into groups of 9? Notice 3 is the number of completion. 3 is the number of completion. There are 3 complete stacks of 9 books. That sort of indicates, doesn't it, that these three stacks of nine would mean that the New Testament canon is complete with those 27 books. So that's the testimony of the numbers. Numbers testify. Well, you know, here's another part of that testimony. In these three stacks of nine, we can divide the nine by three too, can't we? We can have three times three and one stack of nine. And then we can have three times nine equals 27. And so the total, we would look at it, three times three times three. What is three times three times three? Three times three is nine. Times three is 27. So the numbers testify that this is the complete canon of the New Testament. What's the possibility of the probability of having that happen? Well, where are you, Sir Isaac Newton? Could you calculate for us? I guess you're dead and buried now. But Isaac Newton is regarded as probably the greatest mathematician of all times. Could he calculate the probability of having that sort of thing occur? By the way, Isaac Newton was very much into Bible scriptures. And he spent more of his life trying to decipher the scriptures in the Bible than he did apparently having to do with formulating the mathematical science of calculus, for example. Or in doing physics, where he reportedly had an apple fall on his head and realized that there was such a thing as gravity. No, he didn't realize. Everybody knew there was gravity, but he was able to, based on some experiments that happened to him, quantify how gravity works. Everybody knew there was gravity, but what would be the probability? Some mathematician could calculate the probability of having the number three occur as much as it does in the New Testament canon, and it would be a very large improbability. So the numbers testify to us that the Bible canon, the New Testament Bible canon, is valid. Here's the second indication that I'd like to give you, and that is the spreading of these New Testament pieces of literature. Just to give you a little bit of background before we actually get into that, writing was a very unusual skill in the first century. Not many people did very much writing at all. Reason being, there was no such thing as paper. And I don't know if they had any ballpoint pens either. So that made writing kind of a difficult skill to master. If they wrote anything at all, they had to write it on parchment or on animal skins, or perhaps they did also write it on clay tablets. But the problem with writing on clay tablets, for example, was once you had dried the clay tablet, then you could never make any edits or changes to what you had written. It was there, and that's the way it was going to be. The other thing about clay tablets, they were more accessible to use for writing than anything else, but they're easily fracked. And so those reasons, just practical reasons, establish why it was. Things are mostly not written at that time. And of course, after a, you all know what old fogies are. Do you know what an old fogey is? An old fogey is a person who's outlived their time of life. I'm an old fogey. I've been alive for 75 years now. And as far as the younger people in life are concerned, somebody as old as I am, remembering the things the way they were done in the past is an old fogey. And so I guess we would say I was an old fogey. Well, here's the thing about old fogies when it came to writing. Nobody could write. Now, all of a sudden in the second century, something like paper, parchment, or papyrus became available. So people were starting to write in the second century for the first time. And the young people, I suppose, really took to this writing and developing this new skill, but the old people did not like it because it was not the way they had always done everything. The old folks. You know, I had my own way of doing things when I grew up, and you get old and you get inflexible and you don't like to change. Well, here's how things were done then. It was a different time. How were things being communicated in the first century? Mostly by memory. So people would memorize one of these letters from Paul. They would memorize the book of Matthew. And they would go to other church areas and they would recite the book from memory. Now, I suggest to Jackson and Mason that they memorize something like the 100th Psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Come before his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And I'm trying to lean ever so slightly on them and get them to memorize a few of these things. They haven't seen anybody around them doing anything like that. They look at me like I've got two heads or three heads. They think this is ridiculous. And the notion that people could memorize the book of Matthew, take it to another church area, and recite it there for them, and teach somebody else to memorize it was the way things were being done in the first century. Things were not being written. And this was a skill, memory, that people had. And so, this kind of, I'll just throw this in. I saw an example of this happening in the Ukraine. When I was there with this summer program for the chief, the street children that LifeNets sponsored, the Polichnikov, the kind of the master who's blind by the time that I was there, but he had these boys from off of the streets. Now, they weren't necessarily trained at the highest level of intellectual capability because they were street children. But he brought them in there and he worked with them. And when I was there, got up for a Bible study early in the morning before going down to the mission. And he had two boys come in front of the group. Maybe there were 30, 40 boys in that setting at that time. had those two boys recite the book, the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. Quite impressive to me. They could sit there, and one of them would cover a certain number of verses, turn it over to his partner, he would cover a certain number of verses of Romans chapter 8, then back to the first one, and they alternate back and forth, and they recited the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. And the next day he would have, I wasn't there the next day, but the next day he would have some other boys reciting another part. And so this kind of skill was being carried out there. Some people maybe would learn how to recite the Sermon on the Mount. And so they would travel. These people would travel, and these were dedicated people. They had to be dedicated people. And this canon began to be built from memory, being carried around to different churches throughout the known world at that time. R.H. Baker, again, PhD of ecclesiastical history, has a subject of oral tradition. He says, oral tradition was the normal mode for communicating the teachings of a master in the ancient world. For one thing, before the use of papyrus was widespread, writing was both clumsy and expensive. Using a stylus on a clay tablet worked, but once the clay dried, no corrections or edits could be made. Writing on a scroll made of an animal skin was certainly an improvement, but was still limited. The widespread use of papyrus for the ancient world was like the coming of the internet in the modern world. How much has the internet changed life for us in the last, 25 years, 30 years? It's been huge. Well, here's this individual, R.A. Baker, who has a PhD in ecclesiastical history, saying, when papyrus came, and this is 100 years now, had gone by, before papyrus began to be used and became widespread, it was like a whole new technology which completely revolutionized everything. Up until that time, there were very limited amounts of written communication. Going into the different areas and spreading the gospel, I mean, Hazel and I make it such a big sacrifice to come here to Estonia to help preach the gospel. No, it's not any sacrifice. I mean, we have pleasure in doing it. These people made sacrifices to go and spread the gospel. They had to walk over these distances. They had to memorize things to be able to present them to other church areas. Baker says, animal skin was certainly an improvement, but was still limited. The widespread use of papyrus for the ancient world was like the coming of the internet in the modern world. A virtual explosion of written communication began. But it was 100 years. What happened in that 100 years? What happened in that 100 years? How did these pieces of literature, if you want to call them pieces of literature, they were like verbal statements that were made or sermons that were given that were memorized by the people who heard them and convey them to other churches throughout the known world. papyrus, it says, in the second century, persons in far-flung areas began to write down what they had learned from memory. But it only began in the second century. By that time, all of the 27 books had been spread far and wide by people traveling and reciting them and teaching people in those church areas to memorize it. In the second century, there began to be papyrus. And by the end of the second century, a lot of manuscripts were then made. But those manuscripts, they were far flung. And as they began to make these manuscripts, they not only made them in the language that they were written in or were spoken in originally, probably mostly in Greek, but they began to translate them into other languages. And so by the end of the second century, you had a lot of manuscripts in a lot of different locations throughout the world. Now this is still 100 years before the Council of Nicaea. Some long time later, timeline, this occurred over 200 years of time. This timeline is important. This timeline is important because this period of time went by when they were spread far and wide, and in all of the different locations, as the manuscripts began to be collected up and compared, ultimately that's what happened, is all of these manuscripts that could be found were collected up and compared. And by the way, the number of manuscripts of these books that could be found dwarfs any other literary work ever written. Many, many thousands of manuscripts existed by the time they started to collect them up. And if you take manuscripts from Greece and the manuscripts from Germany and the manuscripts from Jerusalem and the manuscripts from Alexandria and all the different places in the world where there were churches, and you brought them all together to see about the validity of those manuscripts and compare them, and they find remarkable few differences in them. When you see that they have been preserved in this way, even through the hands of many people, that is a confirmation of the fact that these scriptures that we have in our New Testament canon are valid. Nobody could have controlled that for those first 200 years. But yet, they were. The timeline testifies to the fact that they were valid. There's one more testimony. Testimony of blood. Talked about it a little bit already, but sacrifice was required. People, obviously, who saw this, saw these things that happened in and around Jerusalem, who knew Christ, who knew the apostles, they were deeply convinced. They were convinced so much that they were willing to lay down their lives to deliver what they considered to be the most important information on the face of the earth. Would they have made that kind of a sacrifice unless they understood the validity of what they were doing? They wouldn't do that lightly unless they were very, very deeply convinced. What is Well, this is not written specifically about those people, but let's look at what Hebrews chapter 11 says for a minute. talking about many of the Old Testament figures, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37 says, they were stoned, by the way, what happened to Stephen? They were sawn asunder, apparently a reference to Isaiah. They saw him in two while he was alive. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. Paul had his head chopped off by the Romans. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. You see, these are the kind of sacrifices that people had to make because they believed in the truth of what they were doing. This is the third testimony. Testimony of one. You've got the testimony of the numbers. You've got the testimony of the timeline. And here's the third testimony. Guess how many that is? That's three testimonies. Are they completing the testimonies to the validity of the canon of the New Testament? It says, of whom the world was not worthy, Hebrews 11:38. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. If you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs about some of these New Testament people that were not able to be mentioned in the book of Hebrews yet. Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs. James was thrown off of the tower at the temple in Jerusalem. He was killed in that way. They write that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ was crucified. Stephen was stoned, and just for your information and maybe a little bit of a smile, there is an individual named John Lambert in Fox's Book of Martyrs who was burned at the stake, as were any number of others. Testimony of blood. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 talks about this testimony of blood. It says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The third testimony is testimony of blood. So, okay, if we say the New Testament canon and the validity of the New Testament canon is so important, why is it so important? What is the work of the measuring stick? This group of pieces of literature that were collected into this New Testament canon, what is the work of that measuring stick? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The work of the canon is no less than the redemption of all of mankind. And it chronicles the life of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. That's pretty important. It's extremely important. God has given us a measuring stick by which we may be a part of his accomplishing. It's not our, we don't have anything really to do with accomplishing it except to share as God allows us to in what he is doing. We may be a part of his accomplishing with that measuring stick. Bible's pretty specific and pretty clear. End of the age, there's a spirit called Antichrist. 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, many deceivers are entered into the world. This is already about maybe 30 years, John is writing this, after the death of Christ. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who do not believe or do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, many of them were coming into the church already then, and now it has become huge. Especially in modern Christianity. And many books are being written that state that Christ either was not a human being, or else that he was only a human being. Most of them being written that he is only a human being. He was not divine come to the flesh. Many deceivers entered into the world who do not confess that Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look for yourselves that we do not lose those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Reading and knowing this measuring stick is critically important to our future so that we are not deceived.